Morning, everyone. It's good to see you all, both the familiar and the unfamiliar. My name is Abe, if we haven't met yet, and I'd love to chat after the service. Have you ever looked around you and thought to yourself, life would be so much easier if I was just like everyone else? Life would be so much easier if I could just be like everyone else. Well, it's a thought I've certainly had before, and I'm certain many of you have as well. If only I wasn't a Christian, I could watch that show everyone is talking about. If only I wasn't a Christian, I wouldn't have to mind my language, or I could make those crude but funny jokes to fit in. If only I wasn't a Christian, I'd be able to hang out with my friends on Sunday instead of going to church. If only I wasn't a Christian, I could date whoever I wanted and have the sexual experiences everyone else takes for granted. If only I wasn't a Christian, I'd be able to be less than truthful at work or in my business to make life easier. Right, things that everyone else does and there's no problem. If only I wasn't a Christian, I could avoid being seen as old-fashioned and bigoted, and I could support the latest moral trends. If only I wasn't a Christian, I could more easily give up on this difficult marriage or troublesome relationship with my parents. Everyone knows that we have to look after ourselves first, right? If only I wasn't a Christian, I could start being normal. I just want to be like everyone else. If you've ever had a thought like that, you're not alone. The desire to be just like everyone else is a temptation that is always at the door of God's people. It's the temptation that the people of Israel face in 1 Samuel chapter 8, which we'll look at today. And it's a temptation that we continue to face right now. So Ashley's going to come up and she's going to read the chapter for us. And I want you to see if you can spot this temptation in the story. The temptation for God's people to lose their distinctiveness to be like everyone else. So Ashley, can you come up and read? Thanks.
Yep, so the passage is 1 Samuel 8. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest, and to make his implements of war and the equipments of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our people may judge us, and go out before us and fight our battles." And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey their voice and make them a king." Samuel then said to the men of Israel, "Go, every man to his city."
Well, 1 Samuel chapter 8 is among the most significant books, chapters in the historical books of the Old Testament, because it marks the transition from rule by judges to rule by kings. And yet the way that kingship is introduced to ancient Israel is surprising. It is introduced through a sinful request. In this chapter, the people of Israel ask Samuel for a king so that they can be like all the nations. They want to be the same as everyone else. They don't want to be different anymore. And so this historical chapter, which is a watershed moment in the history of Israel, it's also a profound exploration of what happens when God's people want to be like everyone else. So let me pray that we would see what God wants to teach us. Heavenly Father, by your Spirit, open our eyes to see the dangers of wanting to be like everyone else. Teach us to remain faithful and distinctive as your people. For Jesus' sake, amen. Now, 1 Samuel is a back and forth conversation between the people of Israel and God. It's a conversation through Samuel, who acts as a mediator, the go-between. Now, the passage splits into five parts. First, the setting of the conversation, verses 1 to 3. And then four dialogues involving Samuel. Samuel and Israel, verses 4 to 5. Then Samuel and God, verses 6 to 9. Then back to Samuel and Israel, verses 10 to 20, and then again back to Samuel and God, verses 21 to 22. Now these five parts, they warn and teach us five different points about wanting to be like everyone else. And so from each part, we'll draw one point. Let's dive right into point one, found in part one. So point one. Wanting to be like everyone else is caused by insecurity. Wanting to be like everyone else is caused by insecurity. So have a look at the start of the story in verses 1 to 2. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. So Samuel is old, and whenever the current judge passes, a crisis threatens to emerge. Now, all throughout the book of Judges, the passing of a judge leads to times of instability. Samuel has judged God's people faithfully for many years, but his time is drawing near. And so he appoints his two sons as judges. Now, at this point, alarm bells should be going off for us. Because the last time we met an old leader and his two sons, it was Eli and his two corrupt sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And things did not end well. Now, what makes things even more ominous is the fact that it's a questionable thing for Samuel to appoint his two sons, because the judgeship is not meant to be hereditary. It is God who raises judges for himself in his own way. And this is how it has always been in the past. So for all his many strengths and godly leadership, Samuel is not perfect. Well, our fears are confirmed in verse 3. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Samuel's two sons are rat bags, just like Eli's two sons. However, unlike Eli, Samuel himself did not partake in his son's corruption. And again, unlike Eli, it's unclear to what extent Samuel was aware of his son's behavior. Verse 2 says that the sons were located in Beersheba, which is quite a long way south from Samuel's regular circuit. And so perhaps the geographic distance makes accountability and control over his son somewhat difficult, maybe. But in any case, judges must avoid corruption, and corruption brings instability and insecurity. And so we can sympathize with the people of Israel at this time. The future was uncertain. Samuel was already old, probably losing some of his touch. What is more, Samuel could die at any moment and things would go from bad to worse when his two rotten sons took over completely. And it is at this moment of national insecurity that Israel is tested. Will they look to God? Or will they look to the world? For many years, Israel had known peace under Samuel's leadership. God had delivered them from the Philistines in the Battle of Mizpah through the hand of Samuel. But after all those years of peace, had their trust shifted from the God who protected them through Samuel and been placed in Samuel himself? Well, a couple of months ago, I had a chat with a friend who'd been through a lot. 15 years ago, he had lost his wife in an earthquake, and he'd been left to raise their three-year-old son alone. And through God's grace and the kindness of their church family, the two of them had made it through it all and remained faithful Christians. And the young boy had grown up to be a really godly young man. Recently, this friend had then moved overseas and gotten remarried. And in the span of a few short months, he had moved away from friends and family and had been forced to learn to navigate life in a new country with a new person. And he was very open and honest about how difficult things had been for him this year. And this had caused him to realize how often he found his security in the familiarity and regularity of his circumstances rather than in Christ. And his testimony really struck me because he was a man who had known the kindness of Christ in great tragedy and had survived difficult circumstances by being grounded in his Christian faith. And yet he himself was admitting how instability still brought a new challenge of identity for him. Well, this recurring challenge resonated with me. So often I find my security in my circumstances, my family, my work, my study, and all good gifts from God, but rather than in God himself. And I'd wager it's the same for many of you here. And this leaves us vulnerable to insecurity when those circumstances change. Now, the temptation for Israel was to find their security not in God, but in their circumstances, namely in Samuel's steady leadership. But as that faded, where would they find their security? Well, sadly, instead of looking to God, the people of Israel looked to the world, to the nations around them, wanting to be like everyone else is caused by insecurity. Point two, wanting to be like everyone else depends on wishful thinking. Wanting to be like everyone else depends on wishful thinking. Verses 4 to 5. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." Appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. What? Like, how does what the elders ask for make any sense? The problem they describe is that Samuel is old and his sons aren't good leaders like him. And so their proposed solution is for Samuel to appoint a king. But the whole point of kingship is that it's hereditary. The sons reign after the fathers. Well, sure, there's a short-term solution, isn't there, to the problem of Samuel's sons. If Samuel appoints a king, at least his sons won't get to lead. And so this bad leadership will be delayed for at least one generation. But what happens if the new king then has corrupt sons? Things will be even worse because there'll be no way now to get rid of them. The problem of bad succession remains completely unaddressed. Well, this is the second time the elders of Israel have proposed a solution in the book of 1 Samuel. Now, the first time was at the Battle of Aphek, where they foolishly proposed taking the Ark of the Covenant with them in battle to manipulate God into fighting for them. And that had ended disastrously. Instead of crying out to God, they had exercised their own wisdom, which didn't work out for them. And it seems like the elders haven't learned anything. Instead of crying out to God in this situation, they look around them to the world and see that all the other nations have kings. So they attribute the difficulty of their situation to their not having a king. But don't they know that other nations often have rotten kings? Don't they know that even good kings can have ratbag sons? Don't they know that even with kings in place, nations still suffer instability and insecurity? What makes them confident kingship will solve their problems? I suppose the elders think that the risks of kingship are worth taking, because centralized hereditary government at least appears to offer stable and secure leadership. And there is something to that appearance. The security offered by the world's way of doing things are irresistibly appealing. The insecurity that has caused this desire to be like everyone else, well, it blinds them from seeing clearly. The grass is always greener on the other side. Their discernment has become clouded with wishful thinking. Wanting to be like everyone else depends on wishful thinking. And this is always what happens when we sin, isn't it? Extramarital affairs are a classic example. So I found some statistics online. I'm not sure how accurate they are. Take them with a grain of salt. But I think the general trend is reliable. People who cheat on their partners are 3 times more likely to cheat again. And less than 3% of affairs end up becoming a new stable relationship. That means 97% of them fail. So why does anyone think that their new lover who cheated on someone else will somehow magically be faithful to them? And they really believe it. It's because of wishful thinking. And I'm not ragging on them. We're all like that. Wishful thinking. Well, now, I might have picked an extreme example, adultery, but it's a fitting example in this setting because marriage is a common biblical metaphor for the relationship between God and his people. You see, the Lord was in a covenant relationship, a relationship of promise with Israel, to be their God, to be their king. But what Israel was saying, in effect, was that they no longer wanted the Lord to rule them. They wanted a king like the other nations. They were opting out of their special covenant relationship with the Lord and adopting a pagan model of being a nation. They were being unfaithful to their marital relationship with the Lord. And this is all the more shocking when we remember that Israel's whole reason for existing was to be distinct from the other nations. Exodus 19, God says to Israel, Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Leviticus 20, you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and I have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine. Deuteronomy 26, and the Lord has declared today that you are a people for his treasured possession, as he's promised you, and that you are to keep all his commandments, that he will set you in praise and in fame and in honor high above all the nations that he has made, and that you shall be a people holy to the Lord your God, as he promised. Instead of asking for a leader to lead them in God's ways, Israel has asked for a king so they could be like all the nations. They wanted a king so they could cease being distinctive. Which leads us to our third point. Point three, wanting to be like everyone else ultimately means rejecting God. Wanting to be like everyone else ultimately means rejecting God. Verses 6-7. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." It's hard for Samuel not to take this personally. Sure, the elders' request is a condemnation of his sons and not of himself personally, but Samuel's a bit cut. Why haven't the elders asked for a new judge? Why have they asked for a king? This seems to undermine the good leadership that he's provided, right? Casting a shadow on his judgeship. Samuel gets a bit sniffy and he complains to the Lord. And the Lord tells Samuel that it's not ultimately about him. The people haven't rejected Samuel, really. They've rejected God. Now in verse 7, the Lord specifically says, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you." All that they say to you, including that bit about being like all the nations. Samuel's thinking in political terms about judges and kings. And he's thinking about personal terms, the rejection of his family line and his legacy. But God senses what's really at stake. It's really about being like all the nations. It's a rejection of God. Verse 8, according to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they're also doing to you. Now God points out the history of Israel since the Exodus. Their behavior in the wilderness with the golden calf, their idolatrous revelry at Baal Peor, their constant unfaithfulness in the period of Judges. There's no honeymoon period. Israel has always been unfaithful to God. Well, the book of Deuteronomy, the last of the five books of Moses, sets up the Lord as the direct sovereign over Israel, their head of state. He rules through the covenant and laws he has given. He raises judges as his agents when he needs. But by wanting a king like the other nations, Israel is rejecting the way God has ruled them. The key issue isn't kingship, per se. Deuteronomy actually allows for the possibility of human kingship, provided he rule only as an agent of God, a steward, a vicegerent. But to desire a king like all the nations, that's a rejection of God. That's a rejection of God's right to rule. And it's a repeat of Adam and Eve's sin. Instead of accepting God's definition of good and evil by obeying his command not to eat from the tree, they reach for the fruit and declare what is right and wrong for themselves. And this is a constant temptation for us too. Only grace keeps us from turning away. Our hearts are prone to wander. So do we realize the seriousness of what we're doing when we want to be like everyone else? To go back to the examples I began with, we might think it's only about watching what others watch, about not missing out, about fitting in. Nothing more. We might think a certain course of action is acceptable because everyone else thinks it's no biggie. But the truth is, wanting to be like everyone else at the expense of losing our distinctiveness ultimately means rejecting God. Wanting to be like everyone else means rejecting God. But in his kindness, God doesn't allow us to reject him without ample warning. Verse 9, "Now, then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king, who shall reign over them." The phrase "solemnly warn" means something like legally declare or testify. It's like when you want to go skydiving, you have to sign a legal waiver warning you of the dangers and absolving the skydiving company of responsibility in the event of your death. God is letting the Israelites have what they want, but he gives them a solemn legal warning. You're asking for a king, but you don't know what that means, what the dangers are. Let me tell you first. Now, God's choice of verb is important. He speaks of the king who shall reign over them. Now, back in verse 5, the eldest is asked for, pay attention to the verb, a king to judge us. They wanted to have a king like all the nations, but they wanted the king to essentially do what Samuel had done for them, to judge them, not to reign over them. But God is now warning them about the king who will reign over them, not only judge them. The change in political system will involve a change in the relationship between the people and their human leader. To be reigned over will involve far less freedom than merely being judged. And Samuel will unpack this loss of freedom in his solemn warning in the following verses. That there's no trickery by God in giving the people what they want. He is loud and clear about what the consequences will be. Leads us to point four. Point four. Wanting to be like everyone else requires ignoring clear warnings. Wanting to be like everyone else requires ignoring clear warnings. Verse 10. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. Verse 10, rather, sorry. Now, Samuel now lays out his warning in bright colors. It's not the tiny fine print often used for terms and conditions. It's highlighted, underlined, in bold. Verses 11 to 17, he said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give them to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves." Do you notice the language? Take, 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 take for his. You think the king will serve you? No, you will serve him. He will take what is yours and make it his own. You think having a king like all the nations will solve all your problems, but the king will himself be the problem. Notice the mention of chariots in verses 11 and 12. There is a reminder of the chariots of Egypt. Your king will be like Pharaoh. Verse 17, you shall be his slaves. It's a return to Egypt. And Samuel makes this Exodus connection clear in verse 18. In that day, you will cry out because of your king whom you've chosen for yourself, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. And compare it with Exodus chapter 2. The people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. The people cried out because of their slavery. That word cried out is the same. And the Lord answered them in the Exodus and rescued Israel. But he will not answer them when their own king oppresses them. This king they have asked for is their own fault. Your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. The oppression that comes from him will be their own making. We want to be like everyone else. But the Bible warns us that we will become the slaves of anything we present ourselves to. You think of the social media junkie hunting for likes on Instagram. The workaholic obsessed with their next promotion. The hardworking Asian student desperate for an ATAR over 99. Now, all for the validation of other people. It's slavery. You will be their slaves. When we accept any other thing as king besides the Lord, we become slaves to that thing. It's a cruel master who takes, and the end is death. Could the warning be any clearer? And yet, what is the response of the people? Verses 19 to 20. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." Well, the people are set in their delusion. They revert back to that verb, judge, judge, not reign. They think the king will judge them like Samuel has, even though Samuel, repeating God's words, had told them the king will reign over them with an iron fist. They think the king will protect them, going out before us, fighting our battles. Then they realize that the king won't be fighting their battles. They will be fighting the king's battles. Well, the emphasis is once again that they want a king like all the nations. And to add further insult to God, they've already forgotten what happened at Mizpah when their divine king, the Lord, had gone before them and fought their battle and delivered them as their Ebenezer, their rock of help. This is a clear rejection of their king. They want a king like all the nations. Well, 1,000 years later, a man was brought out to God's people by a Roman governor called Pilate. And Pilate said, "Behold, your king." To which God's people cried, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said, "Shall I crucify your king?" And their elders answered, "We have no king but Caesar." They called for Caesar, a king like all the nations. "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations." The people reject the warning. And I don't need to give any real-life examples here, I think. We just need to look at our own lives. We've all been there and done that, known the clear warnings and chosen sin instead of obedience, wanting to be like everyone else requires ignoring clear warnings. The people have asked to be like all the nations, to lose their distinctiveness. So God judges them. Point five, wanting to be like everyone else results in God's judgment. Wanting to be like everyone else results in God's judgment. Verses 21 to 22. And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey their voice and make them a king. Samuel then said to the men of Israel, go every man to his city. The warning has been given. It's been rejected. So God says, make them a king. Well, there's irony here. The people refuse to listen to Samuel, and so Samuel will listen to them. It's settled. Now, we might be scratching our heads a bit. Why does God give them what they want? Well, the key is actually back in verse 10. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king. The key word is asking. Now, in Hebrew, it's sha'al. The people have asked, they've sha'aled for a king. And God says, let them have what they asked for. Let them have what they sha'aled for. And in the very next chapter, we will meet a man named Sha'ul. Literally, asked for. God gives them the king they want. And we shall see Saul, Sha'ul, will be a king like all the nations. And he will ultimately lead Israel into disaster. So God's judgment comes in the form of giving people what they want. The wages of sin is death. Romans 1 tells us that God judges people for their idolatry by giving them up to the lusts of their hearts, leading to a downward spiral of evil and degradation. Wanting to be like everyone else results in God's judgment. Well, let's think through what we've learned so far. Wanting to be like everyone else is caused by insecurity. It depends on wishful thinking. It ultimately means rejecting God. It requires ignoring clear warnings. And it results in God's judgment. What Israel wanted was a king like all the nations. And what we want is to be like everyone else. But what we want is not what we need. What we need is what Israel needed. A king, not like the nations. And for Israel, that wasn't Saul, Sha'ul, the one they asked for. It was David, the man after God's own heart, the Lord's chosen one. And for us, it's the one David points to. David's greater son, the Lord Jesus. Jesus is the king, not like all the nations. When Pilate asked Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus replied, my kingdom is not of this world. In other words, I am the king, not like all the nations. Jesus is the king who saves, but doesn't oppress. Who gives, 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 rather than takes, 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 takes. Jesus is the king who truly fights our battles. He goes to the cross, not for his own sins, for he is sinless, but for our sins, taking the wrath that we deserve. There in the garden of tears, my heavy load he chose to bear. This is our God, the servant king. Jesus is the one who provides the security we need. His salvation cuts off our problems at the root. Wanting to be like everyone else starts with insecurity. But in Jesus, we have everything we need. He has won the decisive battle for us, our battle at the cross, so that we can be absolutely sure that we are safe with him. Even through the turbulence and seeming instability of this life. Romans chapter 8, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long, we're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered? No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. If we remember this, how can we be insecure? Why would we want to be like everyone else? Like those who do not know this love? Brothers and sisters, you are loved by the King. So don't be fooled by what the world pretends to offer. But find your security in God's chosen King, the Lord Jesus. This is our God, the servant King. He calls us now to follow him, to bring our lives as a daily offering of worship to the servant King.